God, thanks for the opportunity just to just stop in the middle of whatever else is going on and just say hi to people. And Father, I just ask that this week that we'd remember that our priority needs to be people, and that we would make a consistent effort this week to focus on just stopping and saying hi, spending a few extra minutes talking with people, and just listen to what people have to say, encouraging them with our words. God, I ask this morning that you just use this message as we talk about patience, that you'd give us the courage to think about our own lives and be honest about areas of our life that we can grow. And Father, I also just pray for one of our pastors here, John, who is down on the reservation working with the Navajo people and a group from Santa Cruz. And Father, we just ask that it'd be a great week for John and that you'd use his work to help forward the kingdom of Jesus and encourage people in their walk and help people who don't know you to come to understand what a great and awesome God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our series that we're going through right now, it was originally called What Are You Growing? And the idea was for you to, a couple of people got that. There's a little play on words there that could be dangerous, right? So the idea was, though, is what fruit is being produced in your life? What are you growing in the garden of your life? And as I was doing the poster and thinking about the fruits of the Spirit, I kind of changed. I took artistic liberty and changed the title of our series to Rooted in Love. And I'll tell you why I did that. I did that because primarily I think that all of these things that we're talking about this week and next week and that we've been talking about, all of these fruits that are found in Galatians chapter 5, are things that come in our lives as byproducts when we are rooted in love. And when I say rooted in love, what I'm talking about is a commitment in our love for God and our commitment to love other people. That if we find that that's true in our lives and that's where we're living, that these other things that we're talking about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, those are all things that are produced in our lives as we pursue a loving relationship with God and with other people. Here's the crazy thing. So a couple weeks ago, we kind of figure out who's doing what messages. And so I knew for the last 2 weeks here that I'm going to be doing patience. And like, asking me to talk about patience, that's like asking Dan after one of his 55-minute messages to talk about brevity, right? I mean, I don't have that in me. Of the few qualities that I have in my life, patience is not one of them. And the thing is it has really been amplified moving up to Tahoe. I came from Monterey, and I lived there for 10 years, and it's a pretty laid-back place. But Tahoe is like in another sleep zone, isn't it, compared to the rest of the world? It is relaxed times 10, right? And so I realized just from hanging out with people here that I am just really busy and pushing and in an unhealthy way, and it's been good for me to learn to relax. But it's also showed me that I'm very impatient. And so I'm thinking, are you kidding me, Lord? You want me to stand up here and talk to people about patience, one of the biggest struggles in my life. The thing that's so odd about it is this. There's the place where I am most impatient in my life is right here. All I can think about is my next point and getting through it and getting through it and getting to the end where I can say, in Jesus' name, amen. And I'm done. And I feel like I'm always just rushing through what I have to say. So this morning, I'm going to do my best to slow down and work through things one at a time and focus on what I'm going to say. I want to say this at the very beginning about patience. And that is this, is if you don't hear anything else this morning, I'll give you permission to go to sleep if you'll listen to me for the next 5 minutes. Because I just really want you to hear this one thing. See, the reason as we change the name of the series really is this, is that I don't want to just talk about what it looks like for us to live a life that is a worthy example of the way Jesus taught us to live. But I want you to understand that each of these character qualities that we're talking about really exemplify primarily the character and qualities of God Himself. See, when Dan started the series, he didn't tell you that love is something that, you know, the Bible says we should all do and therefore go and do it. Dan started by going back and saying, you know what? We understand what love is because God is love. He demonstrates His love for us. That's how we understand what love is. It's not an emotion. It's a quality of action. And primarily we understand what love is because we see what God has done for us. That's how we understand love. Likewise, when Dan talked about peace last week, what did he do? He didn't talk about an inner emotion that you experience in your life when everything is okay. He went back and said, you know primarily how we understand what peace is all about? We understand it because God is in the business of making peace, isn't He? See, because of the issue of sin in our life, we are alienated from God. But God wasn't content to leave it like that. He reconciled Himself to us through Jesus. God is a peacemaker. That's who He is. That's how we understand what peace is. So when we talk about what we want our lives to look like, we think God is love. He exemplifies that to us. God is a peacemaker. He exemplifies that to us. Likewise, today we're going to talk about patience, and I just want you to hear this, that God is patient with you and I. I want to go through a couple of ideas for you here. So let me start by just going through the definition of patience. Patience is the ability to wait without becoming annoyed. So that's talking about the personal relationship aspect of it, isn't it? Not becoming annoyed with somebody else when they don't do what we want them to do or they don't come along at the speed we want them to do. To wait without becoming annoyed or anxious. And that primarily is talking about the ability to wait for God to deliver what He wants to bring into our lives on His terms in His time, right? So I told you that the idea here is that our job is to be rooted in the great commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. The second commandment is like that, to love our neighbors as ourselves. As we do that, we will find these things working out in our life. So I told you, God is patient. I want to give you a couple of verses just to think about this quality of God and how He demonstrates it for us. Romans starts out by laying out this case that God has this wrath that He is ready to pour out on mankind because of our sin. But listen to what Romans tells us also. Don't you realize how kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind He has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? And we'll talk in a minute how you can go through the history of the world and understand God's patience in this regard. Second Peter tells us, the Lord's not slow to do what He has promised, as some think. See, people were thinking, well, God's not really going to come back. He's not really going to judge the world. And Peter's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Understand why God hasn't come back to judge the world. He said, instead, He's patient with you. Why? Because He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants all to turn away from their sins. First Timothy, we're getting a collection of writers here talking about God's patience. But for that very reason, this is Paul talking about himself, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Paul says, look at my life. I'm an example, a personal, living, breathing example of God's patience. Second Peter, another verse from Peter just a couple verses later. The last one in here is this verse from Jonah, and I just want to go back and reflect through history how this is just an essential part of God's character and how He deals with people. The book of Jonah, you may be familiar with. It's one of the books in the Old Testament. And Jonah, who was a prophet, or maybe a good way to think of that is he was a messenger. And he was sort of a go-between between God and His people Israel. And so he used men like Jonah to come and communicate with them what his will or desire, his concerns were. So Jonah is given a task. And it's a task to go to a city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the nation of Assyria. And you have to understand something about the Assyrians. See, Jonah was probably a pretty flexible guy, probably pretty happy to do whatever God sent him to do, which he probably had to deliver some pretty tough messages to people. But there was no way Jonah wanted to sign up for this job. God asks Jonah to go to the capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh, and tell the people, you need to repent from the way you're living and turn towards me. So the idea here is God's, he's angry, and he says, you know what? These people have been living a life over here, going their own direction, doing their own thing, and I'm getting tired of it. And you know what? If they don't turn away, they're going to experience my wrath. So they need to turn their lives towards me, right? That's what God tells them. Now, you think, well, what's the big deal? How come Jonah was so stuck up that he wouldn't go deliver this message? You have to understand, there was nobody in the world at that time that was as fierce an enemy and as a hated people as the Assyrians were. See, the Assyrians were brutal beyond description. They would come to your town, they'd come to your door of your gate, and they'd knock on your city and give you the opportunity to surrender, in which case they'd just take you and make you slaves and steal your women and your children and marry them as their own wives and basically make your life miserable. That was the nice option. If you declined that, what they would do is they would camp outside your city and they would send in raiding parties to take men, women, and children in small groups, bring them back outside the city, and they had these poles 20 and 50 feet long. And what they would do with these poles is they would impale you. And impaling means that while you were still alive, they would take it and stick it through your lower bodily parts up through your upper body parts. And sometimes they would roll you in tar. Sometimes they wouldn't. And the reason they'd roll you in tar is because your body burned longer if it was rolled in tar. And the reason they would do that is they would put you on these stakes around their camp so that at night when the sun went down, they still had plenty of light to party by. And the people outside the city could hear the screams of their friends and neighbors, husbands and wives. The Assyrians were brutal, brutal people. So when God asks Jonah, he says, go to these people and tell them to repent. You can understand why Jonah was hesitant to do that. See, Jonah wanted nothing more than for the Assyrians to get their punishment. And the reason Jonah is so hesitant to go is because Jonah understands this character quality of God. See, Jonah's having this argument with God in the last chapter of the book, and in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew that what? You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah recognized this character quality of God, and that God's disposition towards people is that he is patient with them. And Jonah isn't very happy about that, is he? See, the whole Old Testament, one of the major themes that runs through it, is that God is long-suffering, giving people chance after chance after chance. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. 17 of those books are prophets. The prophet's job was to go and plead with the people, please come back to God. He made a covenant with you that he would be your God and you would be his people. That doesn't even mention all the other prophets that are mentioned in the historical books. It's a huge theme that runs through the scripture of how patient God is. I bet if you were honest about your own life and willing to think about your own path and what you've done and where you've gone, that if you were really honest, you could take a minute and go, you know what? God's been pretty good to me. He's been awfully patient with me in my life, considering all the grief that I cause him when how benevolent he is towards us. I don't know about you, but when I talked earlier about how difficult patience is for me, I don't know if you find yourself in that same boat, but to find out if there were people that commiserated with me or not, I put together a little survey this week. So in your bulletins, there's a handout. It's blue. We have We were running out of blue paper, so I ran it on one blue paper. Then I took out another blue paper and ran out of that blue paper. So it's on three different colors blue. It should be on blue paper somewhere in your bulletin. And there's some fill in the blanks, and you can participate in part of this quiz that I gave people this week just to find out if other people struggled as much as I did in this commitment to learn how to be patient in our lives. So it had nine questions on it. And the first fill in the blank in there in your notes at the top was learn from His example. God is patient with us. That's our example that we're supposed to pattern ourselves after. So I'll just give you 20 seconds. Fill out this survey, and we'll give you a minute just to think about how you do with patience and what your tolerance is and where you struggle most with patience. So take a minute and go through that. Okay, I'll give you five more seconds here. It's okay. You can talk. Compare notes with your neighbors. That's okay. Okay, so here we go. So let me ask you, first of all, on your survey, do you feel like other people are patient with you? What did you guys say? Yes? No? Raise your hand if you're a yes. So it looks like about half of you. And you know what? My unscientific survey came out with almost a 50-50 split. And it was interesting because it was both 50-50, both men and women. Because I didn't ask people for their names, but I did want to know if they were a man or a woman. So men equally with women, about 50-50 felt like people were patient with them, which is interesting because we'll talk about how they feel in general about culture and its patience in just a minute. So how about this one? Who are you most likely to be impatient with? If you're a husband, how many of you are honest enough to say your spouse? Well, I know there's a lot more married people in here, so there's a lot of you that are very dishonest right now. Hands down, both men and women that were married that filled out this quiz, the person that they struggled most with in their life with patience was their spouse. Secondly, if they had kids, guess what was next? Their children was next. Now, go figure. This is how I realized that my test really wasn't so unscientific. You could have just figured this stuff out for yourself. Because I had some kids fill it out, and guess what kids said the area that they struggle most with patience is with their... Oh, yeah, it takes a brain surgeon to figure that one out, doesn't it, right? So, so that was the thing. Here was the crazy thing on there. When is the last time that you prayed for patience? Almost exclusively, the women said, in the last week. Several of them on it wrote today, this morning, something like that. Men, on the other hand, what did they say? Can't remember. And I had an honest guy that said, and I don't even care. I love that. I thought, now there's an honest man for me. I looked online and I was doing a little bit more kind of like, what do other people say? Women tend to be more impatient with personal relationships. Men tend to be more impatient with things that they, you know, there's something they want to get working or done, a project. That seems to be the big problem for men. If you are impatient, you're four times more likely to die a premature death. I'm in trouble on that one. Now, the big no-brainer in all of this, the one question that everybody but three people answered yes to was this. The one question almost everybody agreed with was, would you describe our culture as being patient? Everybody but three people said no. That we live, how many would you agree with that? That we live in a world that is pretty impatient. I think most of you, there's a lot of you don't raise your hand. So either you're asleep or you just don't believe me. But I think that primarily we all understand that we live in a culture that is just obsessed with getting things done and getting things for themselves their way when they want it. And so the first thing I want to talk about with you, the first two blanks to fill in here, are two things to recognize that I think help us understand why it's so difficult in this day and age to be patient. Here's the first thing. The first thing is that we live in a town, and if we had to name that town, I'd call it Instant Gratificationville. See, this is where we live. And you know what I put in your notes there to fill out is say, you need to move out of Instant Gratificationville. We are a generation that believes that we deserve it. Whatever, and you can fill that in with whatever you want. And let me tell you what, I was a youth pastor for 13 years, and nowhere is this philosophy more prevalent than with our kids today. They think that they are going to live high on the hog and it's just going to come to them. They don't even have to work for it because they deserve everything. The funny thing is they get it primarily from two places. One, they get it from where? Advertising, television, movies, magazines, music. Everywhere they go, they're bombarded with, you know, get, you can have this, you deserve this, this, it ought to be yours. If you have it, it'll make you happy, right? The second thing, though, that I've recognized working with kids today is, you know the other place where kids think that they're going to get things easily? From their parents. Parents rarely make their kids work for anything anymore. They give things to their kids on a silver platter. And the thing that I just can't fathom, I just don't understand this, is that the debt that parents will get themselves into or leverage themselves to buy things for their kids. I don't know if it's because they want to buy their friendship or make them happy, and they think if they buy them things, that'll make their kids happy. I don't know what it is, but it's the most unhealthy thing. And it just feeds this persona that the kids already have that, you know what, it's going to come to me one way or another. It's going to come to me. I'm going to get it. See, we need to learn that just because diets advertise that you can lose weight now and still eat anything you want, we need to be aware of that and go, you know what? That's not what life is really like. And I'm moving out of instant gratificationville. You need to be able to say, you know what that's appealing to? It's appealing to the thought that I can get whatever I want with sacrificing nothing. That's not what real life is like. And that's certainly not the way God designed life to be. It's a very unhealthy place to live, isn't it? Credit card companies trip over themselves to give away cards to help you buy whatever you want, even if you can't afford it. And you know where this is the most astonishing? Is I talk to my kids that are going off to college now, my students. You know one of the first things that students get when they get their own address in college? Credit cards. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. How irresponsible is that for a company to put a card like that in a kid's hand? But you know what? Kids are okay living with those things. You know why? Because most of them have grown up in homes that parents have taught them well how to live overextended beyond their means. They'll figure it out eventually. They may get in trouble in the short run, but in the long run, everything will pan out and work out. That's the message that they get. That's what they believe. That's why they don't reject those things when they come in the mail right away. You know, even with the financial mess, I still get advertisements. I got one in my office on Thursday this week that said, from a company down in Carson, that said, if you buy this piece of furniture, you don't have to pay for it till 2009. We're swamped by this kind of stuff. And the thing that really compounds this instant gratification thing is the speed at which you can get this stuff. You can go on Amazon, and for $5 extra, you can get whatever book, magazine, movie that you order the next day. If you go to a store and they don't have something, man, they'll bend over backwards to get it for you. I was over at the Y, and the store said, we don't have it in your size, but don't worry. We'll have it shipped up for L.A. It'll be here tomorrow by 5 o'clock. It's a $3 thing. You know, I'm like, you would pay the shipping to get that up here? You've got to be kidding me. It blew my mind away. But companies will bend over backwards because they realize that people want things and they're not going to wait for it. This came home to me in such a powerful way. A couple weeks ago, I was traveling and I wanted to check my email and get some stuff off the web. And I found out they didn't have high speed access where I was. And I, you know what I thought? I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm not going to use, you know, they said you can use dial up here. And I thought, you got to be kidding. I'm not going to wait around for dial up to load. Where does that come from? Impatience, man. I'm so used to the instant gratification and getting what I want right away that the thought of waiting is just unbearable, isn't it? And kids today grow up thinking that if they don't get it now, they're really missing out. Our kids today, they'll grow up never knowing what life was like before there was email, instant messaging. You know, like Barack Obama tried so hard to wait to let everybody know who his vice presidential nominee was. And the press found out the night before he was going to text it out to everybody. we live in a news cycle where everything happens so fast that by the next morning when he put it out, it's like, oh, if you didn't know that, man, you're way behind the ball game. You know, and we're talking 12 hours later. But if you didn't know that, man, you'd really miss the boat. 12 hours. I was reading a book about the life of Teddy Roosevelt when he's at Harvard, and he would write letters to his dad about events that had already happened. And I thought, that's just so bizarre that, like, you'd have to wait weeks to find out, like, an event that had already happened. Our kids just, they don't think like that, and they don't think that anything of value has to come at a price or be waiting for. And I'm afraid that that's not just our kids that believe that anymore, but that we all have bought into that. So I think the first thing we need to recognize and decide is, I'm going to move out of a place in my life where I live believing that I have to have whatever I want right away. The second thing that makes it so difficult is just, and this is something I don't care where you live, that everybody understands, is pride. And primarily this deals with our relationship with God and our ability to wait for him to deliver what he wants in his time. Open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 12. I want to read through part of the life of Abram and Sarah. Abram, who would later become Abraham, was the first person that God enters into a lasting covenant with. And he says to Abram, he says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. I'll make for you a nation. And the idea here is, if you honor me as your God and live in a way that honors me, I will bless, I'll protect, provide for you and your people. So God enters into this covenant with Abraham. This is how it happens. Genesis chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, I'd love for you to be able to get one today on your way out. And right as you walk out on the table on the left-hand side there, there's a stack of Bibles. Please be our guest and take one. It's a small donation, and if you don't have the donation, we'd rather you have the Bible than not, so please take one. So we're going to read the first five verses here, and then six verses a little bit later in Genesis. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and set off out for a land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, if you look at a map, Haran is kind of like down in southern where Iraq is, and Israel, modern-day Israel, is over here, and it's not a real long distance between here, but there's not a lot of water, so they make a trip up and around and eventually come down to this place and live in the land that we today would call Israel. Now, here's the thing you got to understand about this. Abraham, he's not a young man anymore. He's 75 years old. And he leaves with a pretty good stash of stuff, doesn't he? He's got a lot of material possessions that he takes with him. So he's, in one sense, he's kind of a rich guy. But in another sense, he's a very poor man. See, how many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? You understand kind of a little picture of what it was like for Abraham. Semitic cultures back then, whatever else you had was secondary to the one thing that was most important. That was your family. It's very hard for us to understand because most of us, you know, grow up, move out, and move across country and call our parents, send them, you know, a card on their birthday or whatever. But we don't have this strong family connection like these Semitic cultures do. And if you watch that movie, you understand it's just the girl in the movie, she just can't fathom divorcing herself from her family to be with this guy because so much of who she is what? Her identity with her family. This is true of Abraham also. And Abraham, for all of his material wealth, is poor because he has no children of his own. So end of the day, when the party is over and you go back to your house, it was he and his wife, and they didn't have children to celebrate with, to plan for, expect for, to outlive them, to provide for them, because there was no Social Security then. It was a big deal to have kids. The pastor in my church in Monterey that I came from, he had 9 kids. That's a pretty big family, isn't it? By today's standards. But you know what? In Abraham's day, that was like everybody had at least 9 kids. That was your starting point, you know. I was like, hey, getting off to a good start there. So Abraham really is poor in another aspect. Abraham and Lot in chapter 13 separate because they're both getting so rich they can't figure out how to get along. Imagine that, right? So they separate. In chapter 14, Abram helps rescue Lot when he gets in trouble. Chapter 15, Abram is kind of getting nervous here. He has this conversation with God, and he says, you know, you said you'd make me a blessing to all these nations. How is that going to happen when I don't even have one child of my own to be an heir? And so chapter 15, God confirms this covenant with Abram and says, you will have a lasting name. Chapter 16 rolls around. Still no kids. Abraham and Sarai are now 85 years old. It's been 10 years. Read these 6 verses with me. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Whose fault is this? It's God's fault, and she's angry with him. So what is she going to do about it? Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. She comes up with a great idea on her own here. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, we know he's 85 now, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, now it's not God's fault, it's Abraham's fault now, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. See, God was out of the picture before, but now he's right there, isn't he? Now she wants his help and judgment here. Your servant is in your hands, Abraham says. Do with her whatever you think best. So Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. You know, if you're a guy in here, at first when you hear that story, you might be like, hey, kind of a good deal. I had 2 wives. It was a big deal, and it didn't turn out to be anything good as a result of it, did it? In fact, if you go back through history, there's a conflict going on in the world today that has its roots right there. The Arabs and the Jews are still at each other's throats. And this is the child of what would become the Arabs, and the other child will become the child that becomes the nation of Israel. Why does that happen? It happens because Abraham and Sarai do what so many of us do when we get tired of waiting for God to deliver. When we run out of patience, we just take measures into our own hands. All right, then, I'll make my own plan. If you're not going to come through for me according to my time frame, forget it, I'm done. And it's easy to be really hard on Abraham and Sarah when you read the Old Testament, but you know what? That would be really silly for most of us to do, because most of us have experienced this kind of situation in our own life and have chosen the exact same thing. And it really goes back to this issue of pride, doesn't it? It's the thought that somehow you know what's better for your life than God does. That's at the root of it. It's an issue of pride, a lack of humility, a lack of willingness to wait and be patient for God to deliver what he wants to give you in his time. I experience this in a whole lot of ways in my life, but the easiest one to understand is that I became a Christian when I was in high school. And I understood that you were supposed to wait, you know, and enjoy physical pleasure. You know, that was part of a union that happened with the person that you were committed to before God. But you know what? I just got tired of waiting, and I had these urges, and I thought, I'll take matters into my own hands. And you know, I have done that throughout my life when I just get tired of waiting for God to do what I think he ought to do. And I thought, you know what, Lord, I know better than you, so I'll just do it myself. The problem is when we do that, just like Abraham and Sarah, there can be consequences that can live long, long time, even after you're gone, right? Serious consequences when we take things into our own hands. I think it's important to understand those two things before we talk about what patience looks like in your own life, to understand why in our culture it's so hard to be patient, because we live in instant gratificationville, and it's because it's contrary to our pride to listen and believe that God knows what's best for me. I want to roll through really quickly here with you five things to help you think about what pride looks like in your life. And these are fill in your blanks on your back. The first thing to understand what patience look like is to understand the Greek word. It's makrothumia, as it's used in Galatians. And macro means long or slow. Thumia means something that heats up or energy, anger or wrath, but it takes a long time for it to get to that point. So a good way to think about this is slow to get angry. It would be someone who has a long fuse. You don't boil over quickly. You know how to manage or control your anger or frustration. If you have a King James Version Bible, very oftentimes it won't use the word patience. It'll use the word long-suffering. And the idea there goes back to that you should be endure under hot pressure. You know why? Because God is, again, the picture from the Old Testament, someone who is long-suffering. He holds back, he controls his wrath, and he is patient. Likewise, we should be long-suffering. That's where that idea comes from. So here's the first thing I want you to think about this week as you think about what patience may look like in your life or as you're challenged with it. The first thing is, you know what? Just be honest with God. It doesn't do you any good to pretend like you don't get angry, frustrated, and impatient. And in fact, we understand that there is frustration and anger that comes out of a godly anger and frustration. Jesus expressed this. A lot of people think the best way to deal with this stuff is just to suppress it and pretend like it's not there. But the Bible tells us that we're not just made as mental beings that connect with God on a mental level. We're also spiritual and emotional, aren't we? And we do have emotions. And it's important that we're careful when we let those emotions out, what place and people and timing we do that. But you know what? Here's the deal. If you look at the Psalms, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters, longest section in the Bible, 40 of those chapters are what's called lament psalms. And that is just people that, you know what? They just cried out to God. They found themselves buried, heaped over, felt like they were beyond the capacity of being helped, and they just cried out to God. That's the first thing I want to tell you. There's nothing wrong with being honest to God. In the first place you should go when you feel like that is talk to him. He honors that. He doesn't push you away for that. Secondly, we need to repent from your pride and your lust for more. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, the richest man of his time, someone asked him the question, how much money is enough? And he responded, just a little more. We need to be people that go, you know what? I am not going to give in to that lie of believing that one more thing is what's going to make me happy or bring me peace in my life. A great verse for this is Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be... You're all asleep on me. And be content. That's the key, isn't it, here? To recognize that one more thing, the new flat-screen TV that you come home and watch at the end of the day, isn't going to relieve all of your stresses. Just because you move into a bigger home isn't going to solve all of your communication problems with your wife. The thought that one more thing is going to be the answer to your problem, it's not going to be, and we need to repent of that kind of thinking. Thirdly, love others with the patience God shows you. You know what? This is just like forgiveness. God is so gracious in his forgiveness for us. We have no right not to forgive other people. If God can forgive us for the crap in our lives, we ought to be able to forgive other people. The same is true of patience. Look at your life and realize what God puts up with. And if he puts up with all that in your life, he looks and goes, can't you get it right? How many times have I tried to help you learn this lesson? And he'll do that again tomorrow with you, won't he? And he's done it a lot before. If God will extend that kind of grace to us, shouldn't we extend that to other people? Fourthly, God's way more interested in your character than in your comfort. A lot of us think that, you know, God wants me to be happy, wealthy, rich, wise, whatever, you fill in the blank. But you know what? God's ultimately concerned with your character. He wants you to be like his son, Jesus. And you know what? He'll go to great lengths to bring that to pass. And one of the things he does is he will exert pressures in our lives to help us get to a place where we will learn to depend on him. That's why James tells us, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because the testing of our faith produces something of value in our life. That's why God will leverage even discomfort in our lives or put us in situations where we have to depend on him even when we want to scratch out and plan our own ways. It says number three, and I forgot to change it after first service, but this is your last point. I want you just to think about what it looks like to be patient when you talk with people, when you interact with them. James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I want you to think even just about, like, if you're like me, like when I talk to people and I'm ready to go, I'm like, my name's Noah. What's your name?
Jill.
Hi, Jill. How are you? I'm almost done. Hang in there. But you know what? When I'm, Jill, like right now, she's like, it's hot in here. I'm ready to go. And she's edging on her seat like, come on, get me out of here. No, she's not doing that. She's patient. But that's what I do, you know, when I'm in a conversation and I'm ready to be done. I'm like, oh, yeah, good. Okay. Yeah, I'll start turning. What kind of patience or care am I displaying when I talk to people like that? And when I talk over people and I don't listen to what they have to say or let them finish what they're talking about. We need to think about just even our disposition and what that tells people about what patience looks like in our lives. And certainly when it comes to anger, being slow to anger. I have a challenge for you, just my last thing I'll tell you. I hope that this week you'll consider each conversation that you enter into, that you would listen well enough to consider praying with someone at the end of it. Because it's very difficult to pray with someone if you haven't really listened to what they're talking about or what's going on in their life. I encourage you to think about that this week as you go. So patience is a difficult thing. I don't pretend like it's easy. It's not a virtue because some author says it's a virtue. Patience is a virtue, though, because it's a reflection of God's character. So, God, thanks for the opportunity to get together today. And, Lord, for whatever else transpires as a result of our time here together, I'm just thankful that you've been grinding on me thinking about what patience looks like. Father, I pray that you'd encourage people who are long-suffering right now in the midst of pain and difficulties in their own lives, indecision, that you would give them the peace and the patience to be able to hold on, that they could hold on to the model of how you're patient with us. And Father, most of all, we just want to thank you. We reflect on our own journey and our own lives and how patient you are with us. And we just thank you that we serve a God who is so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If our ushers will come forward, we'll have our offering. And if you're visiting with us,